Well, dearly beloved, let me invite you to open your Bible this evening to the book of the Revelation. Our text in a moment will be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. However, we'll begin our reading at chapter 1 and verse 1. Lord willing, we're going to have a sermon each Lord's Day evening in the next coming. This one plus the following six on these seven letters of our Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor here in the book of the Revelation, for a couple of reasons. Not only the significance of these things for us in general, but in view of the upcoming synod meeting, that meeting of the broadest number of our churches, as occurs every 2 years, every other year, we'll want to prepare and think through those things of significance for us in this regard. And so please be mindful of that, and let's think together very carefully about our own congregation and indeed the Federation of Churches of which we are a part under God's Word. And so this evening, Revelation at chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth was a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus right. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thus far, dearly beloved, the wondrous and true and glorious word of the living God. Let's come again now and ask his help this evening, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray now that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you would give to us minds able to comprehend, that when we leave this place, you would give us feet ready to run, shod with the gospel of peace, that we would be ready then to bring the word that was first brought to us, to those around us. But, oh, Heavenly Father, may it indeed begin with us, for you have seen fit to begin with the household of faith. And so, O Lord, now this evening we pray that you would sanctify your church. Sanctify us in the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is time for honest assessment. We almost wish, I suppose, that we could have read the entire book of the Revelation so as to properly understand these little letters to the seven churches. But consider as we take up the letters that the conclusions which we will find at the end of each of these seven letters about the churches and the grand conclusion of the book of the Revelation are harmonious. To say this now again in more simple terms, we are not just considering in these seven letters strengths and weaknesses of particular types of churches, but ultimately the reality of eternal life and death. We need to evaluate our congregation, and as we move towards Synod 2016, we are afforded as well an excellent opportunity to evaluate our URCNA after its 21 years of existence as a federation of churches. Each letter to each church is a letter to the various types of churches and will reveal strengths and weaknesses, whether of our congregation or of the various congregations of the Federation, and will show to us blessings and areas from which we need to repent. May the King of the Church grant us wisdom and humility. For we see this evening the Ephesus church model has important strengths, but lost its first love. The Ephesus church model has important strengths, but lost its first love. Would you with me this evening consider carefully the following four things? And I notice that as there's an extra insert in the bulletin with a blank side, you've got extra room to take more notes. First of all, these seven letters have consistent structure we need to understand. Secondly, this church model has a burning passion for doctrinal purity. Third, yet they are warned of almost losing their lampstand. So that fourth, they must listen and overcome this dark weakness. Well, dearly beloved, first then, these seven letters have consistent structure we need to understand. You may already be familiar to a greater or lesser degree with these seven letters to the churches. And thus you may already know that each sounds similar to the next. You will hear phrases next week that you're sure you heard last Lord's Day evening, and it will indeed be the case. But in that, we need not be surprised to learn that each letter, with few exceptions, can be divided, and ought rightly to be divided, into seven separate sections. I'm going to just list off those seven separate sections just now. You can get back with me later if you want to know them in more detail. But you will find each of these seven letters, with a few exceptions, having each of these seven sections. I'm naming them for us now so that we can get a hold of them for the rest of the time we're going to spend noticing the Lord's letters to these seven churches. Well, these seven sections in each letter go like this. First, there will be a command to write to the angel of the church. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, here's that command: to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Then secondly, Christ's self-description, derived from the description in chapter 1, and introduced by the formula that he uses it every time, these things, notice it in chapter 1b, verse 1b of chapter 2. These things says he, and then here comes the description that is derived from chapter 1. And it's different in each of the seven letters, and that is an important, highly significant key to understanding the particular weakness that he is going to address to each of those seven churches. Again, these things says, and here comes that description, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Notice by way of comparison, just very briefly, at verse 8b, he says something similar but different. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Then again, in 12b, these things says, and here comes a different description from chapter 1, he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And on it goes through all and each of the seven letters that Christ writes to the churches. When he says something about himself, it is the key to understanding the particular issue in that church. The third structure issue you will always find in these letters is a commendation, if there is one, of the church's good works. Notice it in chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Then he begins to list out those particulars of the Ephesus church. Fourthly, comes some accusation because of some sin. He makes it clear. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you. And you will find that pattern repeated if it applies to the particular churches. There will be a couple where it will not apply. Just like there is one that has, there is nothing good to say about, as we will see as we go on. Fifth structure, an exhortation to repent with a warning of judgment or an encouragement. Remember verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works or else. The sixth structure piece you will find in each of the letters, an exhortation to discern the truth from the preceding message. And he uses this same language again, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You'll find that repeated in each of the seven letters. And the last, the seventh structure part of each of these letters, is a promise to the conquerors. He says it again, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Now, congregation, we're going to make much of those, each one of those, as we go along, and we'll find that repeating structure to be very helpful for us to understand exactly why the Lord comes to these churches and says about them, it's this, not that for them, so that we can understand these different church models as well. So the analysis of these seven models of church types, you see, will allow the various churches through the ages of the history of God's working with His people, each various kind of church, to properly evaluate themselves in the Christ-given structures. Or to say it again now about ourselves. Where do we find ourselves matching up with these various models of the churches that are going to be found throughout the history of God's working with His people? How does our church, our federation, line up with what He says? Well, as we ask that question, we do so following Christ's presentation of Himself in each of these letters with a specific and particular attribute from chapter 1, suitable to the weakness of that particular church, that formula 1b of chapter 2, 8b, 12b, etc., reveal the situation of problem that His grace needs to address. His word of grace comes to that church and He points to that particular issue and He says, now it is this particular weakness, sin, trouble that I need you to address. And He uses a particular wonderful formula of language. And by wonderful, I mean these things, 1b, these things, says He. It is wonderful because that particular phrase that the Lord uses is repeated more than 100 times from the lips of the Old Testament prophets. So that what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King also, in the office of the prophetic ministry. These things says He, that the church might heed the call of the Lord. And oh, dearly beloved, it is important for us to consider these things ourselves this evening. Have you thought about the reality that we as a congregation are 46 or 47 years old? Quite young compared to many other congregations in our federation, some of whom have already celebrated their centenary, 100 years or longer as a standing congregation in a particular location. But then even to go more broadly, consider our federation, some 20, 21 years old, bare babes in church history. Yet in these 20-some years, look at the blessings that we as a federation have already witnessed. We began with 38 churches. We are now more than 100 congregations spread around. But who are we? Have we asked the question? What are the things about us as a congregation? What are the things about us as a federation that are good and healthy? What strengths do we have? What things we ought we to be seeing more of by way of strength and health? And on the other side of it, what weaknesses cling to us? What particular troubles ought we to identify? What blatant and outright sins are a part of us and we are too dense perhaps to realize it? You see, this analysis by our Lord of His church is ever for the church in its stance as the church militant, in our condition as the church in this fallen world. These letters of the Lord address not just some church in Ephesus and all of the other places, but dearly beloved, we ourselves and our federation. We must be assessing ourselves, asking questions based on what is written, and say, is this us? Is this us? The URCNA, Covenant Reformed in Kansas City, is this us? Are we generally healthy? Congregation, federation? Are we more sick than we realize? Let's be honest. And let's be clear so that we might be willing, dearly beloved, to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So then secondly, this church model, the Ephesus, if we want to think of it this way, the Ephesus church model, says the Lord, has a burning passion for doctrinal purity. And doubtless this church, as the Lord makes very clear, and churches like it today in the same sort of model and mode, have some very important strengths, some real and true strengths. Again, he says it in verse 2, I know your works. And he goes on and he lists them, your labor, your patience. And he gets very specific that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. You see, dearly beloved, he presents to them the truth as a parent to a child. Because sometimes children think certain things are the truth when the parent says, no, no, but rather it's like this. He tells them the truth like king to subject. It's really like this. Like, you need to understand how things really are. But, oh, dearly beloved, even more than that, he speaks the truth as God to creatures. This is objective truth, honest, valid, a true description. Such that here is the first thing about which we need to be honest. And saying this and thinking these things together this evening ought to be of great aid and benefit to us. Because we may not like, if we're honest, we may not like an objective analysis, a no bars held clear presentation of the situation as it applies to us, about our federation, about our congregation. Yet, our like or our dislike will not alter the truth. That's why it's objective truth. But we need to listen. You see, dearly beloved, he knows us. Just as he knew Ephesus. He saw their careful consideration and attention to right and true doctrine. Oh, they knew the word. At least in some senses, they understood these things and how they hang together systematically in theological language. They were able to evaluate in terms of the whole counsel of God, in terms of the teaching they were able to say about a particular teacher or teaching. No, that's good or that's bad. They were able to evaluate and come to a clear assessment. Even to the point, as he makes clear here, to calling out the Nicolaitans, who, as we'll see in more detail later, the Nicolaitans who wanted a melding of Christianity and pagan ritualism like we're being presented in our culture and day today. Oh, just say you're a Christian, but marry homosexuals. Go ahead, it's fine. Say you're a Christian and tolerate all of this wickedness. That's, in a sense, what the Nicolaitans were all about. And the church in Ephesus said, no. We hate that kind of teaching. And do you see that the Lord says, that's good. It's good that you have a love for the truth, that you know doctrine, that you understand, if we can dare to say it this way, the confessions, and you love them. Now, dearly beloved, this is an exceedingly important and valuable characteristic for churches, doctrinal fidelity. As we think about ourselves as congregation and federation, we have to come to the understanding that we are the recipients of a tremendous treasure trove in this category. What has been handed down to us from our fathers in the faith is almost unparalleled in the history of the church. We have glorious truths and we love them and we are careful and distinct and we want to be very clear and upholding the truths of Scripture. We are the children of the Protestant Reformation and we love the whole counsel of God and we hold these things together and we see no disharmony about disparate doctrines and we say, no, all of these things can be held together with truth and fidelity. We labor, even as the Lord says to Ephesus in verses 2 and 3, we labor to maintain these things, don't we? And it is a heavy labor.
Because you see, the flow is always against such fidelity. The flow is always, well, why don't you just tweak things a little bit? Why don't you be a little bit less stringent doctrinally? Why don't you be a little bit more inventive? Young people want creativity. They want a little bit more license and freedom about all of these doctrines. They want to push the envelopes and be more creative. God understands. No, it's labor, you see. It's a joyous one. We have a strong consistory, and most of the congregations in the Federation likewise have men on consistories that have a great delight and an interest to doctrinal fidelity, and we're careful about the whole counsel of God. And when a man comes to be interviewed towards the ministry, we are very certain to say, well, now these things are a doctrinal test for you. That classical examination ought to be stringent. We don't cave on these things. And oh, dearly beloved, there is nothing bad about any of this. This is glorious and pleasing to our Lord. He says, verse 2, I know your works. Oh, that it would be said also about us. And I think it would be. Not to say in any way that we are perfect or we are not. Not to say that we're the greatest, because that's certainly a lie. But to hear the Lord say about us in regards to our care of the Word of God and upholding it in all of the ways it ought to be upheld, that He would say, I know your labor, that you cannot bear with false teachers, false doctrine. What a glorious word. Oh, that it may be so of us at this synod as well. There are things and times of challenge ahead of us. As you read, and if you want to have some, if you have insomnia and need to go to sleep, just pick up the agenda online and begin to read through it. It's a little bit long, to put it nicely. But there are significant and serious things, again, to be addressed by way of doctrine. Whole ideas about forms to be changed. And dearly beloved, we love these things. But thirdly, yet, they are warned of almost losing their lampstand. We need to notice and be very careful to notice it, that for all of the churches except Laodicea, the Lord commends first. Now, dads, especially dads, if you want just something quick to take away from this evening, realize the wisdom of this. When you have something to say to your children by way of discipline or correction, find something first about which to commend them. They say, you know, you're doing this really well, but, and children will always know that but's not too far down the road. But. Now he goes on to press the weakness or the sin. And with Ephesus, the weakness and sin is truly devastating. We need to step back for a moment and consider something about each of the churches of all of these seven letters. Because the Lord says something to each of them in general that is even more particular and focused here to Ephesus. And this will become clear as we go through each of the letters. The Lord is saying to each of the churches of Asia in these seven letters that there is something of significance about which I call you to do, that you do in greater or lesser degree, well or poorly in your particular circumstance. And that issue that they are all called to is to be a witness of Christ's light to the nations. This is not something surprising. If you pick up and read the book of Isaiah, for instance, the glorious prophetic word of the spreading of the gospel, and you look for the word light in the book of Isaiah, you will find again and again and again and again that the Lord says His church is going to be a light to the nations, a light to the islands, a light to the peoples in darkness. They are going to be a light, a light, a light, so that when we see here Jesus walking, verse 1 of chapter 2, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, We ought to ask the question, from what source do these lampstands get their light? And what is the purpose of the lampstand? Is the lampstand a self-perpetuating light? Does it create its light on its own? That's not the testimony of Scripture, is it? No, but rather the one who is, notice the language here, of location. It is rather the one who is in the midst of the lampstands, who is the light that the lampstands are supposed to then reflect or burn or show outwardly, which is why the seriousness about the church of Ephesus here is truly devastating. What he says to them is, you are in danger of having your lampstand removed. Why? Because their light of the testimony of Jesus Christ was not shining brightly to the world. There was something about them where their light was small. It was insignificant. And it has everything to do, dearly beloved, with their first love. We might rightly call this the evangelistic task of the church. We are to tell the world of our first love. We are to manifest our zealous love for Jesus Christ by laboriously, with hard work, showing His greatness and His grandeur to the world. We are to be lampstands, light bearers, and He is the light of the world. But the one who is the light of the world has commissioned His church to be the bearers of that light. Here are a few verses I want you to note down. Look them up tonight. Because the Lord is not just pulling this out of thin air. Consider by way of comparison Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Write down also John 8, verse 12. There's a lot of it, as I already indicated, in the Old Testament, including Zechariah 4, 6. There are many others. Zechariah 4, 6. Jot down Mark 4, verse 21. And Luke 8:16, Matthew 5:14, John 8:12, Zechariah 4:6, Mark 4:21, Luke 8:16. And one more I want you to turn to a moment. Please, if you have your Bible still, go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And at verse 12 through 14. Now, remembering what the Lord says here to the church in Ephesus about their first love and the significance of witnessing of His light to the world. Compare this now with Matthew 24 at verse 12. Now listen. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's Ephesus. What does that mean? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. And then the end will come. You see the connection here? Put it this way, if the love of the church, if the love of some in churches grows cold, if the love of some churches or even some federations grows cold, the way that will be noticed and the impact it will have will be the diminishing of the gospel being preached to the world. It will minimize the significance of the witness of Christ through His church to the nations. That is the effect of love, zealous love for Christ, growing cold. So let's consider this evening, dearly beloved, how do we do on these things? Well, the only way to honestly answer this question about us as federation and congregation in regards to these things is to look, and I think this is of great importance, to look at both the internal and the external aspects of it. to look at both the internal and the external aspects. First of all, internal. How do we do? As we are as a congregation, in here as it were, inside the walls. I think we do this quite well. Again, we're not perfect by any means. But I think in regards to our holding forth the word of life and our setting forth as Christ, the light of the world, of preaching and teaching these central truths, I think this is something that not only our congregation, but our federation excels at. People who might come in and visit us, that is, again, from the outside come in to visit us, would have little doubt about where we stand doctrinally. They would have little question about our fidelity to the Word of God and the holding forth of the truth of Scripture. I hope they would have little doubt about us holding to Christ as our only hope and as He being central to all we do, and the whole matter of our life and light and hope is in Christ. I trust that no visitor, no person coming in from the outside would have any question about these things in regards to us. I think this is a strength. Related to that and showing the reality of His light in our love for one another, I think, again, this is something that we are doing well. We're improving at it. It's ingrained in us. It's something delightful to us, especially us as a congregation. And I have to say to you, dearly beloved, it is not equally true for each URCNA congregation. The kind of unity, the camaraderie, the inner health that we have as a congregation is a dear and precious gem, not always shared by others in our federation. And of course, this is something that we need to continually strive toward. Here's a place the enemy wants to get in and cause disruption. In thinking of the blessings of brothers dwelling together in unity, it's something we never take for granted. We always are very careful about it. But what about externally? What about externally? In our going out, to compel them to come in. How do we do in this way? And I think, dearly beloved, we have to be honest to say not very well. Not very well. And it's not only we ourselves as a congregation, but it is something that seems to be more common to our Reformed tradition, something common to our whole federation. And we have been striving towards ways to answer this, haven't we? Now, there's something very important about us in this regard. That in our world and life view, we present something to the world, to those around us, to our co-workers and to our neighbors about the whole call of the gospel, don't we? They see something in us that we just don't simply say, well, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want with the rest of my life because it's all good with me, I'm saved. But no, there's something more holistic about us. But dearly beloved, when we go out and when we meet people and when we talk to them, do we find it very difficult? Do we trip over our words? Are we ill-equipped? Are we poorly made ready to be able to give to them an answer for the reason, for the hope that is within us? And do we just kind of quietly hope that our life itself presents something that is appealing to them as good and as important as that is? Or do we also open our mouths and tell people about our first love? Do we say, He is my first love? And let me tell you why. Do we say to people, it's as simple as this, He is my first love because I am a terrible sinner and He has rescued me from hell by His work on the cross, that He has redeemed me out of death. He has saved me out of the prison of eternal damnation. And let me tell you more about Him. And because of these things, there's no one I love more than Jesus Christ. that it is not complex. It is not complicated. It can begin so sweetly and so easily to say to somebody at work, I punch the clock exactly when I'm supposed to. I don't take an extra long lunch break like everybody else does, not because I think I'm better than anybody else, but it is because I am owned by Jesus Christ. He is my first love, and let me tell you about Him and all of the rest of it. You see, dearly beloved, what does it mean to have a first love? Every young person, whether it's teenager in their later teen years or young adult who has finally found that person, they know something about a love. And they want to be around him or her and tell everybody about him or her and extol all of the benefits and all of the good things about him or her. And they want to do nothing but be with and tell everybody about that person. First, love. Ours is Jesus Christ. And he comes to Ephesus and he says, for all of your benefit and all of your clarity and all of your precision and all of your earnestness and all of your laboring with the truth of the Word of God, you have let go of your first love. Your light is going out. Your lampstand is about to be removed. Dearly beloved, then they must fourthly listen. They must listen and overcome this dark weakness. In the repeating pattern that is found in each of the letters to the seven churches in some form, there comes this final admonition and promise to overcomers. Here's the repeated language. He who has ears to hear, let him hear and overcome. Overcome what? Just general things? No. But by grace be an overcomer to this specific issue, this particular weakness, to this trouble that applies to this model of churches. Be an overcomer. Don't be one who says, well, that's just us. But by grace be an overcomer. So that first of all, we must note with honest sobriety that what Ephesus and churches or federations like her must overcome is a lack of interest and a lack of passion and a lack of commitment about testifying about Jesus Christ to the world around us. To put it in very clear terms, this is the sin of sinful, willful division. It is the sin of sinful, willful division wherein we divide wrongly doctrinal fidelity from evangelistic passion. That is an illegitimate division. It does not inherit, it does not sustain, it is unsustainable. We must admit it and then plead for help. We may say, Lord, if this is true about us, and we fear that it may be, at least to some extent, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put into practice what we know. To say, as we do, that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, not only in the way we carry ourselves at work, that good doctrine leads to good living, but it also carries us in regards to how we view those around us. That true biblical doctrine leads us to a conclusion that if they are to remain in their condition of unrepentant, unbelieving, denying Christ, they will take up that position of reality in hell to be damned forever. And it is, of course, not that we save them. No, never. But that the Lord has given to us a light. That we have a lampstand to carry His light. Will we with honest sobriety acknowledge that? Secondly, to notice that there is this rich promise. Do you see the language he uses here? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is all about union and fellowship and the joy and the privilege of being in that position of cleansed and forgiven.
of the reunion, of the communion, of the people of God with God of the people in all areas and all of the categories that pertains to being a Christian, to being a congregation, to being a federation.
Well, one other thing before a couple of pieces of practical application. We ought to realize as a federation of churches just how much we have received and therefore how much we have to offer. Those watching and listening to us, they see, they notice, saved families who also live what we believe. That is to say, we come from a tradition of a deeply penetrating Christian, biblical world and life view. Again, we're not just living on the surface of things, but if they dig deeply, they will find, hopefully, prayerfully, not perfectly, but they will find about us that Christianity goes to the core. Christian marriages, Christian families, Christian work ethic, Christian living and all of its component parts, and we're striving for that. Dearly beloved, do you know how unusual that is? How remarkable that is in contrast to broad evangelicalism. We have received a great blessing, and we have much to offer. But there needs now to be a response by us. And it is first to ask, do we honestly believe, you and I, whether it's in regards to this church, and I think maybe it might be, or one of the other six to come, do we honestly believe, you and I, that we have, verse 5, fallen? Can we consider that as Christians and as a church, as a federation? That if our love for Jesus Christ, He is our first love, was hot, wouldn't we be telling someone? Wouldn't we be saying to those around us, do you know what it is about me that's different? It's not just my background. It's not just my upbringing. It's not just my family and my church. But it is Jesus Christ. That is to ask this question. And dearly beloved, I pray that you consider the question this week before we come back to the second church next Lord's Day evening. And the question is this one. Do you believe that the Lord still presents sins and weaknesses to His church? That the Lord still presents sins and weaknesses to His church so that we may repent of them. Does He still do that? Yes, He does. That He loves us such as a father to His children, that He will say to us, this is your area of weakness and trouble, and this is where you need to be, where you need to find repentance and turn away from this issue, this trouble, this sin. And then secondly, since internal outreach, if I can coin that phrase, seems to be our strength, internal outreach seems to be what we are good at, how the King has constructed us, we'd better get busy planting churches. If it is true that what we are good at is bringing people in so that they might hear the proclamation of the gospel, hear the whole counsel of God being and impacting their lives and all of its component parts, then we better get busy planting churches. You see, on the one hand, and this is not only for the council and consistory, but this is for all of us, it does us no good to complain about a federation missions coordinator. It does us no good to complain about a classical church planting model if all we're going to do is complain about it. If we are not going to go now the next step and do that which needs to be done. We can plant a church in the Northland. We can plant a church way out west in the regions of Olathe. We can plant a church in downtown Kansas City. The opportunities are seemingly limitless. So where? I might encourage you not just to ponder the question, but to write down your suggestions on a piece of paper or in an email and send them to the council. Say to them and give them reasons. Give us 3, 4, 5 good reasons why we ought to be planting a church over here or over there. We are not too small. We are not too weak.
We are not too poor. We have been blessed of the Lord mightily.
And then thirdly, if we would, thinking it in this way, in these terms, pray. Pray that you might know, that I might know, pray that we might know as individual Christians how to take off the shell. How to take off the shell at work, on social media. And to say, you know what, I am a lover of Jesus Christ. And let me show you, let me tell you, let me show you the burning brightness of the glory of God and His work in my life and in my family's life and in my church's life. But let me tell you of my first love, you, me, individuals.
Dearly beloved, remember therefore from where we have fallen and repent. And He will give to us to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, as He calls us. By grace we will respond. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the glorious work of Your gospel, of Your patience, of Your tender love for us. And Lord, we know perhaps that it's easy to stand at a pulpit and throw accusations. Lord, we pray they wouldn't be received as such, but rather biblical admonition and encouragement. For we know that You could easily stand and throw true accusations at each one of us. But for the grace of Christ and the love of God, there go we. We pray then this evening that You would strengthen and, as we prayed earlier, sanctify Your church in the truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.